Invite everyone who does not have a place to be on Christmas Eve after our service, or would just like to eat a meal with our family, to come over to our home after the service. Last week I said we will be having soup and soups. I meant chili and forms of soup, but we will have all of those things and some bread along with that. It'll be a very simple meal, as long as you are comfortable with my kids crawling all over you on Christmas Eve and probably forcing you to play tag. You are welcome to come into our home. We would love for you to be there. It'll be a delightful time. After the service, we'll go up. We'll share a meal together. We'll probably have a moment where we pray and give thanks, and then you can stay and hang out as long as you would like at that point. Also, today, as you turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 3, but I want you to turn to two other places as well, since we'll be reading lengthy quotes from there. If you would turn to Luke chapter 10 and Acts chapter 1 as well. Mark 3, Luke 10, Acts 1, and you can just keep a placeholder in the others until we get to that portion of the sermon. If you don't have a Bible with you, you should be able to find Mark chapter 3 on page 838 of a Bible underneath a seat in front of you or near you. If you're a guest with us, we've been studying Mark's gospel. We've been moving through this gospel, and now we turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 6 in just a moment. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Mark 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that now in these moments that you might give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it has been revealed in the Word of God. Lord, we ask that you might help us to not only hear the Word, but to apply it to our lives if we have faith in Christ. And Father, for any who are present, that you might use this Word to open their hearts to receive the truth of the gospel, that they might repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. Father, we ask that today would be the day of salvation for some. And Father, we ask for those who are believers who are present that today they might be encouraged and edified by the Word of God. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. If you've been with us through Mark's gospel, Mark has been answering questions. In Mark chapter 1, he was focusing on the question, who is Jesus? Answering who this Jesus was. And if you look just at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, you see this interpretive statement in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that he begins to flesh out throughout the rest of the chapter. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He tells you who this Jesus is, and then he begins to unpack the meaning of the statement as he reveals all of the details of his life. And at the end of Mark chapter 1, we see that Jesus was not only the Christ who had come into the world to save a small group of people, but he was the Christ who had come into the world and was now popular among all of the people that he was serving and healing. The crowds are pressing around him, and we begin to wonder, why would anybody ever want to harm Jesus? So Mark transitions in chapter 2, and he focuses on a different question. Why would anyone want to kill Jesus? And he begins to tell us about Jesus and what he's doing. Specifically, that Jesus is not only healing, but claiming the authority to forgive sins. And then at the very end of Mark chapter 2, as he moves into Mark chapter 3, Jesus is not only proclaiming a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus is interpreting the law, and the religious leaders hate him for it. So in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They understand who Jesus is claiming to be. They understand what Jesus has come into this world to do. And now Mark transitions, after he ratchets up the hostility here in his gospel, to a different question. What does Jesus expect of those who follow him in this next section of his gospel? He expects repentance and faith, and he expects participation in his mission. As we think about this question for the next several weeks, we begin by looking at Jesus' call of his apostles. 5 points will frame our time together today. Rejected, followed, called, betrayed, sent. Notice first, rejected. Look again in verse 6 of chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The religious leaders understood what Jesus was saying about himself, and they rejected him. They don't just oppose Jesus. The scripture says, verse 6, that they wanted to destroy him because both his actions and his words made it very clear who he understood himself to be. He understood himself to be God. He identified himself and his message as the fulfillment of everything the Jewish people were looking for, of everything that their hearts were pining for. So as he steps onto the biblical scene in Mark's gospel, his first words are, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And then he preached a very specific message of repentance from sin, and then claimed this authority to forgive sins, a prerogative that they know to be God's alone. And then he identified himself as Mark chapter 2, verse 19, the bridegroom of Israel, that is, as the husband of Israel, that is, as the God of Israel. And he spoke authoritatively in relation to the law and its interpretation and application. God declared who he was in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, the beloved son. The demons knew who he was in Mark chapter 1, verse 34. And the religious leaders hated who he was. They hated who he was because they understood who he was claiming to be, and they rejected him. Friends, this is the exact same reason that so many people today reject Jesus. It's not that they do not understand. It's that they do understand, and they don't want to repent. And they have managed to construct a world of significance that isn't at all bothered by questions like, who is Jesus? You see, a great many Christians evangelize others as if we come with information for all of their unanswered questions that non-Christian people have. But it doesn't take long for an evangelistic Christian to realize that it's not that their questions are unanswered, it's that they are unasked. Because non-Christian people and our non-Christian neighbors aren't looking for answers to questions like, who is Jesus? And what does he expect of those who follow him? They're not looking for you to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to fulfill their God-shaped hole, because they've constructed a world of significance that isn't at all bothered by Jesus Christ and his kingdom and repentance associated with him. Many times they get it very clearly. They don't want to give up the sin that they love more than Jesus Christ, and they cling to it by rejecting him. The religious leaders aren't stupid. They understand exactly who Jesus claims to be. And they understand that those claims make requirements of them in their lives. They understand what Jesus is saying about himself, and the opposition to Jesus will become so comprehensive in Mark's gospel that it will eventually engulf the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jews and the Gentiles, foes and even friends. Not only Judas, but even Peter and the rest of the disciples will play their part in rejecting and denying and deserting this Jesus. Even now, we hear the fulfillment of Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Mark chapter 10, verse 11, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, Jesus asked, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, the Son of God, was despised. He was rejected. Notice second, followed. Look in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Right after the conspiracy begins and ratchets up in chapter 3, in this high point in chapter 3, verse 6, Mark informs us that Jesus, verse 7, withdrew. He retreats, but he remains popular and pursued by the great crowds from Galilee, as well as all of the region east of the Jordan River, and Tyre and Sidon. Many of those place names seem really insignificant to us as Bible readers, but if you just look at the map at the back of your Bible that many of us never look at, you begin to see, as the gospel moves on, the Jewish resistance to Jesus begins to lead to Gentile inclusion. Jesus seeks retreat, and he and his disciples, verse 9, prepare a boat for him in case he needs to escape the crush of the crowd. Everybody continues to flock to him and throng around him and crowd and press up close to Jesus. They're all falling over him simply to just touch him, and he continues to show compassion. He continues to heal and cast out demons. He seeks retreat because the crowds are more interested in getting their own needs met than seeking to know Jesus himself. Is that why you have decided to follow Jesus? Is that why you identify with Jesus? To get your needs met from Jesus and from the church and from what Christianity has to offer, rather than to know Jesus by faith and repentance? For many, Jesus is little more than a genie who provides wish fulfillment in their life. They follow him, but they don't understand who he is. They say that they love him, but they don't live as if he's the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Satan-defeating, sick-healing, demon-rebuking, sin-forgiving, beloved Son. You see, friends, knowledge of Jesus doesn't suffice. Even the demons know who Jesus is in Mark's gospel. What counts is the kind of faith that draws near to Jesus by repentance. This verse 7 great crowd followed him but didn't know him. The demons know who he is, and they exclaim with great precision who he is. Verse 11, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus, verse 12, strictly orders them not to make it known. Why? Because Jesus does not want to be known apart from the cross. Jesus does not want to be known for philanthropy. Jesus wants to be known for his substitutionary work of redemption for his chosen people. So through the first half of Mark's gospel, Jesus occasionally attempted to hide his identity as the Christ, as the Messiah, something a great many scholars call the messianic secret. In chapter 1, he told the evil spirits who recognized him to be silent in verse 25. Just a few verses later, after driving out demons, he would not even permit them to speak about him because they knew who he was in verse 34. Careful readers are almost tempted to wonder if it's a misprint. Why would Jesus not want people to know who he is? Jesus ordered the leper that he healed not to tell anyone about him in chapter 1, verse 44. And now he gives the evil spirit strict orders not to make him known in chapter 3, verse 12. Later, Jesus would even teach in parables partly to conceal his message. Look in chapter 4, verse 11. "And he said to them, 'To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those who are outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" He downplayed the little girl's sickness in chapter 5, verse 39, "and when he raised her from the dead, he gave strict orders that no one was to know what he had done. After he had healed the deaf and mute man, he told them not to tell anyone in chapter 7, verse 36. When he gave sight to the blind man from Bethsaida, he told him not to even enter the village in chapter 8, verse 26. He even warned his own disciples not to tell anyone about him after Peter confessed him to be the Christ, the Messiah, in chapter 8, verse 30. What is Jesus doing? The crowds are flocking to him, and we would think that Jesus would capitalize on all of the momentum and declare his name everywhere. Is this some aw shucks humility by Jesus where he's just thinking, well, guys, it's really not much after all. I am the Son of God. Don't think much of it. It's not an aw shucks humility by Jesus. It's a teaching strategy. His purpose was to shield himself from attention from the crowds long enough to teach the disciples what was true about him. He is the Christ, the Messiah who has come for a very specific task. He came to deal with sin. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he was buying time to re-educate them and to point them to particular scriptures that taught about the Messiah but had gone unnoticed. He's telling them the truth about himself because everybody has a preconceived plan at this time about what the Messiah, about what the Christ is really supposed to be doing with his time. So shortly after the transfiguration in chapter 9, Jesus left with all of his disciples. But he didn't want anyone to know where he was going because he's teaching them. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." He taught them who he was. He taught them what he had come to do. And once his disciples were re-educated, the messianic secret of Mark's gospel completely disappears. So in chapter 12, Jesus teaches publicly in the temple about the Messiah from Psalm 110 because his time had come. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. The crowds followed him. The disciples needed to be re-educated by him. But as we've seen, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all understood very specifically what Jesus was saying about himself, and they began to make moves to kill him because he was teaching the truth about who he was, the Son of God, the Son of David. Rejected, followed. Notice third, called. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him all those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot." On a very practical level, this list of names that a great many of us just pass over reminds us of how personal Christian faith is. None of these people are lost to Jesus or to God. Salvation is personal. People are known by name. They're not lost in the great crowds, and they're called out specifically. Jesus responds to his rejection by the religious leaders and his popularity with the crowds by forming a community within Israel, the church, consisting of a small band to help him carry out the work of redemption. Here we have Jesus as the new Moses forming a new Israel, and he goes up on, verse 13, the mountain, like Moses, and chooses the 12 that he wants. Jesus, Moses, ascended Mount Sinai and forged the 12 tribes into one nation under the Lord God. In fact, Jesus has already been carrying out this new Exodus like a new Moses. Mark opens his gospel with a quote from Isaiah, signifying that the new Exodus has arrived in Jesus. And then Jesus immediately crosses the Jordan and begins a spiritual war of liberation and beating Satan and healing the afflicted and casting out demons. Like Moses, he would form his band of refugees into a people on the mountain. And he doesn't give them the Ten Commandments here in Mark's gospel, but he does give them three profound tasks. Look at verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. First and foremost, they are to be with him in verse 14. In Mark's gospel, nothing matters more than being with Jesus in his very literal presence. Those inside with him are his family members in chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Those inside with him get revelation from him in chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. Friends, nothing matters more than being with Jesus, but how do we do that? Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we see a very famous story of the Good Samaritan. But before the parable of the Good Samaritan, notice what happens in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus tells us there are two things: love God, love neighbor. And then what does he do in Luke chapter 10? He tells us a story about someone who loves their neighbor with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then he tells us about somebody who loves God with Mary and Martha and about being with Jesus. Look at verse 38. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Martha has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" This is not a story that gives you license to be lazy. It is a reminder that the good portion is being near Jesus and listening to his teaching and giving yourself to obeying his commands, the very thing that is focused on in Mark's gospel. Being near Jesus is giving your attention to his teaching. And what is his teaching that he's laid out at the very beginning of Mark's gospel? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It is a teaching that we never outgrow in this life. Whether there is first-time repentance and faith in our life and we are converted and trust in Christ, or deeper repentance and deeper faith as we press in and grow closer to Jesus, being near to him is what matters in Mark's gospel. Nowhere is that more beautifully displayed than this picture where Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and she listens to his teaching and she takes it in and she gives herself to it and she says, "Nothing else in this life matters more than being near Jesus and being close to Jesus and being consumed by a desire for Jesus and loving Jesus." And Martha, though she looks like she gets it, she's serving Jesus and she's trying to do everything that she can, totally misses it. Friends, I wonder if that describes some of us this morning. We look like we have it all together and we fret about in our lives, but we completely miss the point of the gospel: being near Jesus, giving our lives to his teaching, listening, submitting ourselves to him, growing in repentance and faith. This is the first and most important of their tasks. Second and third, those who are close to him, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, are sent out to preach and to have authority over demons. Their success derives from their commissioning from Jesus as apostles. Apostles are those who have seen the Christ and been commissioned by the Christ. There are no modern day apostles because, as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the household of God, the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Since the apostolic foundation has been laid, there is no need for the continuation of the apostolic office. Though the apostolic witness is enshrined in the scriptures, which constitute our sole and final authority in matters of faith and practice, there is no need for the continuation of this office. And everything that we need to know is enshrined in the apostolic witness, which governs how we live together as Christians and teaches us the gospel. The name of the 12 follows in Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. And careful readers will observe that Simon stands first in this list, just like he does in every list throughout the Gospels. And Mark mentions that Jesus renamed him, verse 16, Peter. Changes of name in the Bible come at significant moments in which God reveals someone's role in the divine plan, as when Abram became Abraham, the father of many nations, or Jacob became Israel, he who wrestled with God. Or as Simon is named Peter, rock. But there's an irony in Mark's gospel. Peter will prove anything but rock solid when push comes to shove at the cross. We should give us great hope as followers of Jesus Christ. God names him Peter, rock, and then makes his name true of him, just as he names us Christian or little Christ by faith in Jesus before we ever live like it. Most of the apostles play little role in the gospel or in Acts. They're simply there to fill up the number of the 12, a number that was so important, that seems insignificant, but is so important. Matthias replaced Judas as the 12th apostle so that the number would remain 12. This is where you need to flip to Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 15. This is how important this number is. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go in his place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Most of the 11 apostles are to fill up the number of the 12, but three, Peter, James, and John, sometimes along with Andrew, form an insider group within the insiders. The three witness the transfiguration in chapter 9. They accompany Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14. With Andrew, they receive the predictions and the destruction of the temple and the discourse on the end of the world in chapter 13, all perhaps because they were those associated with Jesus the longest, since chapter 1, verse 16. His closest associates are chosen and called. Rejected, followed, called, notice fourth, betrayed. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, one of the other disciples needs to be mentioned, Judas. Mark tells us that he, verse 19, betrayed Jesus. Now, whether readers are supposed to know the entire story or not, it is certainly a dark and ominous note, especially in light of what the disciples are called to do. They are called to, above all, be with Jesus. Friends, it is a terrifying thing that someone called to such intimacy with Jesus, the Son of God, could turn on him and turn him in. Mark tells us that though the crowds couldn't get enough of him, his own friend betrayed him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed by a friend, to be let down by someone you trust, to be hurt by someone you served, to be taken advantage of by someone that you loved, to be turned against by someone you helped, to be deceived by someone you cared about, to be manipulated by someone you valued. Jesus knew exactly what it was like to be betrayed. Have you ever been in a similar situation? Betrayed by a friend to whom you gave confidence? Have a family member betray a promise? Or a spouse betray a vow? When we are betrayed by someone close to us, we naturally wall ourselves off so that we might be protected and think, no one will ever hurt me like that ever again. No one will ever get close to me again. Jesus knew the pain of betrayal. But think about this for a moment, about how this was for Jesus and how loving Jesus was anyways. Jesus' experience is not like ours. We learn about being betrayed after we have been betrayed. Even here, we see that it's a parenthetical interpretive comment for us as readers. Judas Iscariot, that is, the one who betrayed him. But Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him, and he called him as an apostle and treated him like a friend and shared meals with him like a family member and served him like a loved one anyway. Can you imagine? Matthew 7:12 takes on an entirely new meaning. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The Gospels never tell us that Jesus treated Judas different, ignoring him, making him sleep outside, while doing all of the meaningless tasks, while the other non-betraying apostles got all of the real ministry stuff to do. Jesus never treated Judas any different, even though he knew what was coming. Treating him with dignity as an image bearer, listening to his ideas by the campfire. Can you imagine how difficult that had to be? Tempted to think, yeah, right. Helping him along the way. It is terrifying that someone called to such intimacy with Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, could turn on him and turn him in. And it is equally terrifying to think that the other apostles never noticed it while they shared such intimacy with Judas. He preached sermons just like they did. He cast out demons just like they did. He spent time with Jesus just like they did. And they were none the wiser because his sermons had all of the right content. And the demons that he rebuked actually came out of the people. He lingered in all of the right places close to Jesus. Can you imagine what it was like for them when they would begin to think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7, verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The mention of Judas' betrayal should at very least cause us to ask questions like, have I trusted Christ? Have I repented of my sins? Or am I trying to get something out of Jesus? Am I living a life that bears fruit keeping with repentance? Am I living a life consistent with the profession of faith? You can certainly imagine that if you had to talk to Judas, he would say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I mean, I am with him. I'm following him along for 3 years. I never knew you. Have I believed the gospel? What is the gospel? Friends, the gospel is the good news of God's salvation. That though we are sinful, betrayers, deniers, those who reject this Christ who came to love us, he has shown mercy to us and will forgive us of our sins if we would repent, that is, turn away from our sins and trust in Christ. If you have betrayed Christ, you can repent of your sin and trust in Christ right now. If you have denied Jesus before other people, Peter, the one who denied Jesus, is restored after repentance and is renewed and useful for the kingdom of Christ. If you are someone who has never hoped in Christ, you can do that right now. You can say, God, forgive me for my sins that have separated me from you. I believe in your Christ. Help my unbelief, and you will be forgiven of your sins. You will be renewed and restored. This is the good news of the gospel. It is astonishing as we read through the narrative that so many people are so close to Jesus. Not just crowds, this blur of people that are never mentioned by name. Very specific people never get it. Judas' betrayal teaches us that Jesus lived a life like ours. He was despised. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He can identify with us. Friends, he understands your pain. I don't know what some of you come in here with, but if your life is like many normal people's lives, you have been betrayed by those whom you have most loved, and Jesus knows what it's like to live with that type of trauma. Judas' betrayal reminds us that being with Jesus involves being with him all the way to the cross. You see, it's really easy to start well. It is really hard to finish well, and we see that in the life of Judas. He seems to start well enough. He's close to Jesus. He's on the mission. He's doing all the right things. By the end of this very gospel, he's the son of perdition. There are no shortcuts. There is no life apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, a crucified life through the cross. Rejected, followed, called, betrayed. Notice fifth, sent. Turn with me to chapter 6 of Mark's gospel. Chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The first item in the disciples' threefold calling in Mark chapter 3 was simply be with Jesus, be close to Jesus, and then to preach and to cast out demons. Having completed their apprenticeship sometime between chapter 3 and chapter 6, Jesus now begins to send them out. He does so in chapter 6, verse 7, two by two, just reminiscent of us, of what the book of Deuteronomy says for valid testimony in chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Practically speaking, on another level, working in pairs allows for mutual support and permits the coverage of more territory. Readers of Mark's gospel should be thinking of an expanding ministry of Jesus, of his message now going out, of his mighty works going beyond where they have gone before, as his disciples travel light at Jesus' command, bringing nothing but a staff and sandals and a single tunic. Leaving bag and bread and money behind means that they must count on divine provision and human hospitality. A very basic principle for us. Gospel mission operates best out of dependence. Friends, a praying life is a dependent life. When we are prayerless, we are living arrogant, independent lives. A dependent life is trusting on God's provision. And interestingly, in this section of the gospel, there are two major feeding stories. They have nothing with them, and Jesus provides for those who are dependent upon him in miraculous ways. He provides for those who are dependent upon him, and verse 11, prepares his disciples for rejection. Verse 11 of chapter 6. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, like they haven't received me, and they have not listened to me, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. They're to shake off their feet as a classic symbolic testimony against those who reject them. But the passage does not tell us that they're rejected. It tells us of their acceptance and their success. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples did the exact same thing that John the Baptist was doing and Jesus was doing before them. They're preaching a message of repentance. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John appeared in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom is advancing, and John's and Jesus' ministries are bearing fruit in the lives of these disciples. So now they succeed by imitating Jesus, by preaching a message of repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we will not succeed in any other way. The church is built up solely through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message of repentance and faith. No gimmicks, no tricks, no shortcuts, no other method will do in building the church of Jesus Christ so that people might be redeemed and born again by the Spirit of God. They find success in being sent out by him and by imitating him exactly in what they are doing. If any pastor of this church ever stops preaching the gospel, remove him from his office. Though the sending of the apostles is exciting, this is the first and last success for them in Mark's gospel. From out here, we will see that they fail in a multitude of ways. But this passage once again gives us hope by teaching us that there is great spiritual power for those who abide in Jesus and reside near Jesus and evangelize in Jesus' name. And so much for all of the secrecy. The mighty deeds of Jesus' apostles have risen even to the ears of Herod Antipas. Look down at verse 14 of chapter 6. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And what better way is there to make his name known this morning than through the sacrament of Christian baptism? Baptism is the sign, not seal, of new birth. New birth itself, the circumcision of the heart, is the seal of the new covenant. This is why water baptism is applied only to disciples alone, only to those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is portrayed in the New Testament as a symbol of the beginning of spiritual life. It is when we go public with our faith. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience and is restricted to those who consciously trust in Christ by repentance and faith. It is consistently portrayed as tied to both faith and repentance. We hear these famous words in the book of Acts. Now when they heard Peter's preaching, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Because baptism is consistently portrayed as tied to conscious faith and repentance, Paul says what we read earlier when we prayed. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The New Testament counterpart to Old Testament circumcision isn't water baptism. It is new birth by faith in Jesus Christ. It is, as Paul put it, the spiritual circumcision of the heart. Water baptism is a sign of the circumcision of the heart. If you have repented of your sins, if you have placed your faith in Christ, this is confirmed by Paul's reference to faith. The reason the New Testament ordinance of baptism must be through faith is that it represents not the Old Testament external rite, but the New Testament internal spiritual experience of regeneration without hands, circumcision without hands. Friends, faith is a conscious expression of a heart yielding to God. Have you yielded to God? Have you placed your faith in Christ? You can do that today, right now. If you have questions about what that means, speak with Josh Miller, the elder who is presiding today. He would love to talk to you. I'll be at the tunnel after the service. I would love to open the Bible with you and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. Frankly, any of our members would love to open the Bible with you. Just speak to somebody near you. Christian baptism shouts to the world that it will end and our lives on earth will end, but we will not end. There awaits for us a kingdom with this Jesus, and we will rule and reign with him forever. What prevents you from being baptized? Because if you have believed in Jesus Christ as Lord, you must be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now in these moments,